Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Paul's instructing Timothy on the duties of a pastor, elder. So you might be inclined to sit this one out because you think this sermon is about me. I want to encourage you that whatever Timothy says about pastors and elders, he's also saying to you, even though pastors and elders are the primary ones responsible for shepherding the flock, we are all responsible to some measure to stimulating one another to love and good deeds, as we're taught in Hebrews chapter 10. And as a result, that means that each of us are obligated to do the one another's of Scripture. Encourage, rebuke, admonish, exhort, comfort, correct. We're to do the one another's of Scripture. And in some measure, that is shepherding. So every one of you who are a sheep today are also involved in some shepherding. And we all shepherd according to the Word of God if we're good shepherds. If you're shepherding some other way, you're not a good shepherd. You're going to have minimal results when you shepherd any other way than according to the Scriptures. Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, and after the temptation, Jesus said to the devil, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." What the body of Christ needs is the Word of God. It doesn't need a lot of other things. It needs Scripture. And to the extent that we stray away from Scripture, to that extent we are malnourished. So I want to say some encouraging words today to you regarding Scripture and the use of Scripture. As Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, by way of mutual responsibility, we all need to listen to these things, because each one of us, if we are faithful to the calling that God has on our lives as disciples of Christ, are going to be involved in sharing the Word of God with other people. We're either going to be sharing it as brothers and sisters in the faith and building one another up in the faith by use of the Word of God, or we're going to be sharing it in evangelism with unbelievers and trying to bring them to a knowledge of Christ. But either way, our tool of trade is the Word of God. And so we need to be reminded of some of the teachings of Scripture in regard to the effectiveness of the Word of God, and so that we don't grow weary in well-doing. So, look with me at 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16. Paul says to Timothy, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things and be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure the salvation of both yourself and those who hear you." We've been talking about the fact that pastors and elders are charged with the ministry of the Word of God, and part of that is countering false doctrine. And we looked at five ways in which Paul encouraged Timothy to counter false doctrine. Today we look at number six, and that is to teach with authority. But how do you teach with authority unless you have authority? And where does authority come from? Well, all authority comes from God. If you are not speaking the words of God, you have nothing to say. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to show you a verse that is very relevant to this topic. And it begins in verse 10, and it says, As each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving of one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's 1 Peter 4:10. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. In other words, there's enough opinions going around in the world, we don't need any more. And if you go to church on Sunday morning to hear someone's opinion, you're not very wise. Because one man's opinion is as good as another man's opinion. What we need to know is what God says. What does God say? And we stop short of that, we're involved with opinions. And the world's full of those, and we don't need any more. So Peter says, when you use your spiritual gift and you speak, speak in such a way as though you're speaking the utterances of God. In other words, don't bother people with your opinions. Tell them what God has said. And if God hasn't spoken, then we're all in trouble. Because then we're left to everyone's opinion. And you know, your opinion's as good as mine when there's no real truth, when there's no real authority from which to speak. And Jesus was teaching his disciples and those who gathered around him in Matthew chapter 7. And after he taught, the people said, "He teaches as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Why did they say that about Jesus? Because when Jesus spoke, he said, "This is what God says. This is what God says." And many times, because Jesus was God, all he had to do is say, "This is what I'm saying." But he had this tone about him and this authority about him because he was speaking the word of God. And what the scribes and the Pharisees did, when someone would come to a scribe or Pharisee and ask them, "Well, what does God think about this?" they would quote another scribe. Quote another rabbi. Quote another Pharisee. And so they'd go to that Pharisee. He'd quote some Pharisee or scribe or rabbi. And people were floundering, wondering, "Well, what does God say? I know what you think, and I know what so-and-so thinks, and I know what so-and-so, but I want to know what God thinks." And Jesus comes on the scene and says, "This is what God thinks." And somebody says, "Finally, somebody tells us what God thinks." Now, I know people are skeptical about believing the Bible to be the Word of God, but I just want you to think about something for a moment. Either God exists or He doesn't. True? If He exists, we better know what He said. If He doesn't exist, it doesn't matter what you believe or what I believe. Everything is relative at that point. You do what you want to do, I do what I want to do, and then we die. And our lives amount to nothing, and anything we've done or not done is meaningless. But if God exists, we better know what He said. And if He's a just God, He has to speak. He cannot judge us in the final day until He gives us the rules by which we're going to be judged. So people say, "Well, how do you know that's the Word of God?" You know what that implies when people ask that question? That they believe there is a Word of God. Now, I want you to think about it. If there is a God and He's just, wouldn't it make sense that He would reveal Himself? Tell us what the rules of the game are? And if He's a powerful God, an all-powerful God, can't He reveal Himself in such a way that He can preserve what He reveals? Yes, sir. I mean, people say, "Well, that's a book written by men." Look, if I were God, and it's a good thing I'm not, but if I were God, I would make sure that after I revealed it, some knucklehead didn't mess it up. You understand? I mean, think about this from God's perspective. "Hey, Noah, Moses, Isaiah. Oh, they messed it up. Now what?" Do you think that's the kind of God we serve? A God who reveals and then says, "Well, it's up to you guys now to make it last, and I'm hoping you do a good job." No, God is involved not only in the revealing, but in the writing of it, in the preserving of the writing. I remember in Jeremiah, The wicked king is trying to destroy the scroll of Jeremiah. And in the Old Testament, God calls Jeremiah after the wicked king takes his penknife and cuts Jeremiah's scroll into pieces and throws it in the fire. God calls out of heaven and says to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it these words." You know what God was saying in that moment? "You can't destroy my word. I have a purpose in revealing, and that purpose is to get my message to the people so that they know what I think. And I'm not going to let some knucklehead bungle it because he tripped over a rock and lost the scrolls." I mean, what kind of God do we think we have that reveals himself but doesn't preserve what he reveals? What kind of God would that be? It certainly wouldn't be an omnipotent God. And it certainly wouldn't be a just God, because a just God wants us to know how the game is played so that when judgment day comes, those of us who did it right will receive the just reward and those of us who didn't will receive our just deserts. What kind of God do you think there is in the heavens? So Jesus taught, this is the Word of God. And Paul told Timothy to do the same thing. Teach with authority. Notice verse 11. Prescribe these things and teach these things. Now, that word prescribe is what we think of when we think of a physician prescribing medicine. Nothing more frustrating for a physician to hear you come into his office and say, I'm hurting right here. And he says, I got a pill just for that. And he writes you the script and you take it home and you leave it in the medicine cabinet. You need to take it. The last thing he wants to hear is you come back the second visit and say, I still hurt right here. And he says, well, what'd you do with that medicine? Well, I just left it in the medicine cabinet. Paul says to Timothy, prescribe these things and teach these things. In other words, do it with authority. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Paul did this in Acts chapter 17. He was talking to the people on the Areopagus, the Greek philosophers, and he said, God calls everyone everywhere to repent. Now, they were Greeks. They weren't familiar with the Old Testament. They weren't familiar with the New Testament and its development. They could have said, you know, Paul, we don't believe that stuff. You know, you're Jewish. We're not Jewish. We don't believe that kind of stuff. You're going to have to first persuade us that that's the Word of God before we're going to be convinced. No, Paul used the Word of God as the Word of God to people who didn't believe it was the Word of God, because you know why? The power of the Word of God is in the Word, not in the person's opinion about the Word of God. In other words, God's Word is powerful enough to affect the changes He wants it to affect, whether or not the audience believes it's His Word or not. Ephesians chapter 6 describes the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Now, how many people have to believe that the sword will hurt you for it to hurt you? Can you imagine a police officer taking a gun and saying, stop, this is a gun and it will hurt you? Oh, you don't believe it will hurt you? Well, then never mind. No. And is the effectiveness of a sword or a gun diminished by whether or not its victim believes its effectiveness? No. Still has its power. The Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. If you're a student of Scripture, you're familiar with this verse. These verses, I should say. Isaiah 55, verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. It says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. 55, 8, and 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then in verse 10, he tells us something about his word. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and make it bear fruit and sprout, and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. In other words, the nutritional value, the effectiveness of the Word of God is contained in the Word of God inherently. All we need to do is use it. We don't need to first convince people that this is the Word of God before it can be used as the Word of God. That's what Isaiah is saying. My word does not come down and go out of my mouth, and it doesn't return to me without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. And sometimes that purpose is to harden people's hearts, and sometimes it's to soften their hearts. But every time the Word of God goes out in preaching, teaching, and sharing, it is effective. Mark it down. Every time you share the Word of God and being faithful to the Lord's calling on your life, regardless of the results, you have been successful. Because you're not responsible for the results. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The Word of God, as it is preached, as it is taught, as it is shared in evangelism, is like planting a seed in the ground. You water it, you fertilize it, you cultivate it, but the seed comes out and the results are God's, not yours. Not your concern. And what discourages us many times from sharing the Word of God is the results. Think about it. Why don't you tell more people about Jesus Christ? Tell me why you don't do it. Come on. This is a dialogue now. Tell me why you don't do it. Now, if you have to make it up, just make it up. You what? Fear. What are you afraid of? Rejection. What are they rejecting? What are they really rejecting? God. They're rejecting His Word. Is His Word successful when you share it? When they reject it? Yes. Jeremiah preached his entire life, had no converts. No wonder they called him the weeping prophet. There were other reasons why he was the weeping prophet. He wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. He wept over the destruction of Judah. But he was a weeping prophet for many reasons. One of them was he never saw the tangible results of what he's doing. And I think many times the church in America today is anemic and limping along because we are pragmatic in our approach to ministry rather than scriptural. What do I mean by that? Pragmatism doesn't ask what's right. Pragmatism asks what works. And so the church will come into a community and the church will say, well, we don't know how to do church. We have a manual to how to do church. But the leaders will say, we don't know how to do church. Let's take a poll. So they send out all these surveys to unbelievers and they ask the unbeliever, what is it you like about church? What is it you don't like about church? And if church could be different, what would you change about the church? And so they get all the data back and they read through the results and they say, well, people don't like sermons on sin, so we won't do that anymore. And people don't like sermons on hell, we won't do that one anymore. People don't like sermons that are over 20 minutes, we won't do that one anymore. People don't like... Because... We're results-oriented. We want results now. Now, how many of you have ever planted a garden? How many of you have ever farmed? When do you get the results? Soon or late? Later. How much later? A lot later. And we're an automatic microwave culture. We have instant pudding, instant Jell-O, and instant tea. And we want instant church. Right? Hire a pastor. It's almost like it is in professional sports. You hire a new coach, and if he doesn't win the Super Bowl inside of 2 years, you get a new coach. I remember the days when coaches stayed 30 years. The average tenure of the pastor today is 2 years. And it's not because he's being reassigned every 2 years. It's because he's quitting. And the reason he quits is because we are a results-oriented culture. We want to know that what we're doing matters. And most of what we do as pastors doesn't bear results quickly. Doesn't. I had a professor of pastoral ministry in seminary say to me when I was in seminary, he said, you're not a pastor until you've been there 5 years. I said, well, that's not good. Why would anybody go into the pastorate if that's the case? And I said, why is that the case? He said, because it takes 5 years for people to trust you. And it takes them 5 years to measure you, to calculate you, to get you framed up in their mind and measure you and decide whether they're going to let you speak into their lives and shepherd their souls. And what happens to the average pastor? The average pastor works hard for 2 years. The honeymoon's over. It's not nice and fuzzy anymore. It gets down to brass tacks. And there's not tangible results because we're not a microwave ministry. We are a slow cooker. The results that God wants to bring in successful ministry come slowly. And so the pastor looks out and he doesn't see people, he doesn't see the attendance going up, he doesn't see the giving going up, he doesn't see the baptisms going up, he doesn't see buildings going up, and so he quits. And you know, with all the mess that you have to deal with, you'd like to see a little progress, a little success every now and then to keep you encouraged. And the average pastor doesn't see that, and so he says, I'll go to another place that looks greener and brighter and more promising. And he goes there and he does it again for 2 years, and the same thing happens. If it's true that most pastors leave every 2 years, and if it's also true that you're not a pastor till you've been there 5 years, what have most pastors experienced? See, somebody told me, John MacArthur today is celebrating his 40th anniversary at Grace Community Church. 40th anniversary. And I went to his Shepherd's Conference 18 years ago when I first came here. And I remember him saying, guys, listen to me, stay where you are. And he rehearsed some of the things I've shared with you this morning. He said, if you want variety, stay where you are. I thought, okay, I'm waiting for him to explain that because it doesn't make sense to me. He said, if you want variety, stay where you are, because every 4 years your church changes anyway. In our transient culture, in our mobile culture, your church changes anyway. He says, he had been there 22 years at the time. And he said, in 22 years, I've pastored 5 different churches. And the same building. And I've been here 18 years. And I've pastored at least 3 different churches in the same building. Now, I'm not saying it's entirely different, of course. But the profile and the makeup changes drastically because people leave and they come and they go and they move away. And so if you want variety, stay where you are. Because ministry is like a marriage. The longer you work at it, the more results you get. And a successful marriage is a marriage that says, we've been married 46 years. We've been married 50 years. We've been married... My grandparents were married 63 years when they died. Amazing. But we want results now. And we're not responsible for results. And so we need to get our focus off results and get our focus on duty. What is it that God has called us to do as pastors and elders? What is it that God has called you to do as the flock? And much of what He's called all of us to do is the same. And the one thing we have in common is that God has called every single Christian to share the Word of God with one another and with the lost. And if we're going to be successful at it, it'll be because we don't give up. Not because we convert 1,000 people a year or 5 a day or 2 a day or 1 a day. If we're going to be successful, it will be because we don't give up. We may not convert anybody, but that's not up to us. You have to stay in the game to the end. Now, Timothy must have been becoming discouraged because Paul has to say a few things to him that give the impression that he was losing his enthusiasm and his courage for ministry. And he said, Timothy, I want you to teach with authority. He told Titus the same thing in chapter 2, verse 14. After he told him the doctrine of Christ, he said in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove how? With all authority. Let no one disregard you. In all things, show yourself to be an example. But he said, teach these things with all authority. Why? Because people are clamoring for authority. People are clamoring for someone to say, this is what God says. We live in a world of opinions. We live in a world of pundits. And we need to hear from God. We don't need to hear everybody's opinion. And to the extent, listen, to the extent that I give you my opinion, you can buy a cup of coffee with that. And that's about it. So he said, teach with authority. He also said in verse 12, be an example. Notice verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, In other words, you want an antidote for people who don't take you seriously? Live like Jesus. If people don't take you seriously because you don't have enough degrees behind your name, if people don't take you seriously because you're too young, if people don't take you seriously because you don't have enough gray hair, they'll take you seriously if you live like Jesus. So he says to them, says to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. You say, well, man, I'm glad this sermon's about you, Pastor, because I can sit this one out. No, this is about you too, because you have a ministry of the Word of God to your children and your family. You are imparting the Word of God to your family every day, and if you're not, you're being negligent of your duties as a Christian parent. And your children are going to take you seriously if they think you are living what you're trying to give to them. But if they don't think you're trying to live according to what you're preaching, they can detect hypocrisy a mile away. I remember I've shared with you before that I've asked several of the children of those who were my pastors. Some of those children wandered from the faith. Others stayed close to the faith. I talked to the children who stayed close to the faith. I said, what was the secret behind your parents and their success in keeping you on the straight and narrow? And to a child, they said, our parents lived what they taught us. Now understand this. You may not have everything in order when you teach your children, and you still have to teach them, right? Just as when I preach, I don't have everything I preach to you nailed down and locked tight in my life. And sometimes when I come across a passage that I'm not particularly good at in terms of my own behavior, I go, Lord, can I preach something else? See, I normally go through the Bible verse by verse like we're doing today, so I don't get the opportunity to go, well, I'll skip chapter 4. Go to chapter 5 because I'm not doing that very well. It forces me to go, okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? I can't stand up there and preach this to these people before I first run it through my soul. I can't preach it to others until I first get a grip on it in my life. And so there's a lot of sermons that I approach on Sunday morning, and the whole week I'm praying, Lord, make me better at this. So there's a check and balance that occurs in your life when you're teaching your kids, parents. You're teaching, you know that, okay, it's Thursday, we're going to have family devotions, and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to teach my kids this. Uh-oh. Well, no, I'll go to this page instead. I won't teach them that. No, teach them and let the Word of God filter through you first, and then teach them, and then let the Spirit of God convict you of your shortcomings so that you're not hypocritical. In fact, the best way to teach your children without being hypocritical is to let them know you're completely aware of your own failures. Children are very forgiving if they know that you don't have it all together. But if you teach in such a way that you give the impression that you've got it all figured out and they know you don't, you're just really digging a hole for yourself. So the best thing you can tell your kids is, honey, sweet pie, this is the truth. I love you and I need to teach you this because God puts it on my responsibility list to teach you this, but I'm not very good at this. And I need you to pray for me, and I'll pray for you, that God will help us both be obedient to what I'm asking you to learn today. But you cannot shirk the responsibility of not teaching it because you're not good at it. So what does this encourage us to do when we run up against a situation like this? It encourages us to try harder to be an example to those we're teaching. Paul told Timothy the same thing. He said in chapter 2, verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity, in doctrine, dignified. Peter said the same thing. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then Peter said also to pastors, he said, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not as lording it over them, but with eagerness and proving to be examples to the flock. So Paul encourages Timothy to be an example to the flock. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a big shepherd, the chief shepherd, and all under shepherds answer to the chief shepherd. Well, guess what? As parents and as friends of those who are believers and as friends of those who are unbelievers, you also have a shepherding role to play with the Word of God. So guess what? All of us, the body of Christ, are going to answer one day to the chief shepherd, and all of us want to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But how is he going to be able to say those words? If you measure it by results, Jeremiah didn't hear those words when he died. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Jeremiah heard those words? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So what does that tell you about results? You have Jeremiah who preached his entire life with no converts, and he would be considered by God's standard, what? Successful. You have Jonah who ran from God after being compelled by being swallowed by a great fish to preach. He went back to Nineveh, reluctantly preached, and then pouted after he preached. And God converted a whole city, 250,000 people. Now, was Jonah successful as God measures success? No. You know why he wasn't successful? Oh, yeah. As we measure results, as man measures results, give me Jonah any day. I don't want a Jeremiah ministry. Give me a Jonah ministry. What does God look on, the outside or the inside? He looks on the inside. Man looks on the outside. Man looks at results and says, that's successful. Now, I look out here and I see people, and I'm tempted to say, you know what, Pastor, you're pretty successful. But let me ask you this question. Can I know that I'm successful in God's eyes by counting faces? Never. I know pastors throughout these United States who are doing the same thing I'm doing for 10, 15, 20 years, and the church never gets over 50 people. Now, who's successful? The person who's obedient. The person who's obedient. Not the person who fills up an auditorium. There are cults filling up auditoriums today, friends. Do you understand that? There are people teaching false doctrine today who are filling up auditoriums. Don't ever look at results. Look at what we're called to do. So Paul encourages Timothy to be an example. He also encourages him in verse 13 to be biblical. Look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. See, I mean, there's nothing that the pastor has to offer unless it's from Scripture. There's nothing you have to offer unless it's based on Scripture. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. You look at the early church in Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. In other words, they said, what has God said through the apostles? That's what we're going to teach. What has God said through the prophets? That's what we're going to teach. What did God say through Moses and David and Solomon? That's what we're going to teach. And the Bible says in Acts that God continued to add to the church those who were being saved. God added to the church. The apostles preached. The elders preached. They taught. They shared. But God gave the increase. Paul said in Colossians 4:16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read at the church of Laodiceans. And on your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. The early church gave themselves to the reading of Scripture. You say, well, these were letters written by men, but they're Scriptures. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 3:16 in reference to Paul's letters. He says, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard to understand. That was Peter's commentary on some of the things Paul taught. Which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter says Paul's letters are among the rest of the Scriptures. And they distort them to their destruction. So he says, be a biblical leader. Be a biblical pastor. Parents, you don't have anything to offer your kids unless it's scriptural. You can teach the latest fad. You can teach the latest Oprah Winfrey book. You can teach whatever you want, but it's going to fall flat if it doesn't have any basis in Scripture. and it may produce results. Listen, if I gave away a $100 bill, if I put a $100 bill under 15 chairs in this room, I could fill this place up every Sunday. You want results? We can just start playing a lottery in the church, you know. We take up an offering every morning and you take out a number. And at the end, we just, you know, get that bubble machine going and we go, I guarantee you this place would be packed every Sunday. We'd have to build a new building. We might even be able to fund it. We'd get results. But what kind of success would that be? As God measures success. So then he says to Timothy in verse 14, fulfill your calling. Timothy's getting discouraged. You know how you know Timothy's getting discouraged? Because of what Paul has to say to him. Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Don't neglect it, Timothy. Why? Why does he have to say that? Because it's tempting. I know what it's like 2 years at the same church, and then you think, where's the results? And you go, well, I don't see any results. I'm getting discouraged. And especially after you preach and people say, well, I wish you wouldn't preach on that. I wish you'd preach on something more positive. It's discouraging. Pastors want to just run, just leave. I'll find a new honeymoon. I'll get married again and have a new honeymoon. And we'll just have 20 honeymoons for the next 40 years. 2 years here, honeymoon. 2 years there, honeymoon. 2 years here, honeymoon. Have a 40-year ministry of 2 years at a time. It's tempting to leave. It's tempting to just do something else. It's tempting to just throw in the towel because no results, no results. And Timothy says, not only am I not getting results that are tangible that man can measure, but I am getting ridiculed and persecuted for what I'm teaching. And if that's not enough, if everybody in the church, let me tell you this, if everybody in the church was just simply encouraging Timothy every Sunday, the devil would be riding roughshod on his back. Let me tell you that. I read church history, and there's a number of men of God, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Dwight Moody, I can name 50 guys who suffered terribly from some form of oppression that the devil brought into their lives. Many of them suffered from depression. Now, why do you think the devil would inflict someone with depression? Discourage them. You just give up. You just say, I don't need this. And you say, well, is that true just of pastors? No, it's true of parents too, isn't it? Isn't it? You strive and you labor and you think, where's the results? And at 30, they come back and say, thank you. No, I'm just kidding. You know, you've heard the saying that the older you got, the smarter your parents were. They didn't change. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift. Why does he have to tell him that? Because the fire is going out in Timothy's ministry. Why? Because he's discouraged. Because he's afraid. Because he's not getting tangible results. Kindle afresh this gift. For God has not given you a spirit of timidity, Timothy, but of power and of love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You can imagine people coming around and saying to Tim, you believe in this resurrected rabbi? Don't you know, Timothy, people don't rise from the dead. Get with the the program here. We're a sophisticated society. We don't believe in miracles like that. Well, maybe I ought to not believe in that resurrection doctrine. Well, you know, the sophisticated scientists don't believe in resurrections. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But do this, Timothy. Join me in the suffering. Oh, Timothy goes, great. I'm looking for results and you're telling me I need to suffer more? Yeah. Jesus said to his disciples when he left them, if they persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you. If they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. Are you ready for this? Now, Peter said, yeah, I'm ready. Bring it on. You know, I saw how long he lasted in the garden. You know, he's like, okay, give me the sword. And then after Jesus is arrested, he says, I don't know him. Three times he said he didn't know him. See how easy it is to change your tune when the going gets tough? And Timothy's starting to change his tune, and Paul wants him to change it back. He says, look, suffering's part of this. Suffering is part of it. God is going to reward you in the sweet by and by. Right now, it's just knuckle down and do what you're supposed to do because the devil is on your back and other people are on your back and people are trying to discourage you and the devil's trying to discourage you. But you must be faithful with the Word of God because the Word of God is the only thing you have to offer. Listen to how he says this. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him. Now the question is, am I able to guard that which he's entrusted to me? He's doing his job, and he calls me to do mine. And so he says, retain the standard, Timothy. What does that imply? He let it slip. Why does he preface this remark with, I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him? He says it because he wants to turn around and say to Timothy, now you be faithful to keep that which he's entrusted to you. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you, Timothy. You are aware, Timothy, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. So you got to know how it's going on in this conversation. You don't just read it some bland, vanilla, drab way. You're aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me. No, he says it like this, Timothy, Timothy, they turned away from me too. Don't get discouraged. And among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So be a pastor who fulfills his calling. Don't let go. Don't waver. Why did Paul tell us that do not grow weary in well-doing? For if we persevere and endure, we shall what? What does the rest of that passage say? We shall reap a harvest when? When? When do we reap it? In due time. Are you discouraged? Sharing the Word of God with your kids, sharing the Word of God with your neighbors, sharing the Word of God with lost people. You say, nobody ever is converted. Nobody's ever... I don't see any results. Yes, there's results. It's slow. It's progressive. It's intangible. It's under the surface. God always brings results. So we need to always be faithful. You say, well, I'm suffering for it. Well, welcome to the real world. That's what God called you to do. Suffer. This is not a cakewalk. The only reason we think so is because we're American Christians. Every Christian in every other third world country knows that being a Christian means being called to die. And then he says in verses 15 and 16, if you're going to be faithful, you have to progress in spiritual growth. Look at 15 and 16. Take pains with these things. In other words, Timothy, look, if you're looking for an easy life, this isn't it. This isn't it. Christians, if you think Christianity is supposed to be easy, you've picked the wrong religion. You just picked the wrong religion. This is a religion that calls you to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. He calls you to deny yourself. He says, take pains with these things and be absorbed in them. You know what that means? It means that if you squeeze Timothy, guess what flows out of him? Scripture. If someone were to squeeze you, how much Scripture would flow out? Be absorbed in them. So why? Why? Why do it? So that your progress will be evident to all. In other words, everyone should see the evidence of the growth that occurs when someone gives themselves completely to the things of God. And Paul knew about this. That's why he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already obtained it. Paul says, my goal is to be like Jesus. And I'm a long ways from being like Jesus. But you know what? I've made progress. And I'm not looking back anymore. I'm going to look forward. Because there's no way to make progress in the Christian faith if you're always looking backwards. You've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. And so he says he's not already obtained it or has already become perfect, but he presses on so that he may lay hold of that for which also he was laid hold of by Christ. And he says he doesn't regard himself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing that he does, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, he presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the way Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 15, take pains with these things and be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself, that's your character, and to your teaching, or in other translation, to yourself and to your doctrine. Now see, this goes back, this is where we've come complete circle now. We started with Paul saying, teach the word of God and be an example. Now he's saying, be an example and teach the word of God. He's saying, don't neglect either. It's orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Get them both going. Don't ever pit those two things against one another. I always hear people doing this, and it's a false dilemma. People will say, well, I don't need to be living right as long as I'm believing right. Yes, you do. And I've heard other people say, well, I don't need to believe right as long as I live right. No, you have to do both. Don't ever say orthopraxy is more important than orthodoxy. And don't ever say orthodoxy is more important than orthopraxy. Certainly it is true that what we teach and the effectiveness of what we teach does not entirely depend on whether or not we're living it. Because what did I say in the first part of the sermon? The power of the word and the effectiveness of the word are contained in the word, not in the messenger. But if you want people to take you seriously, you're going to have to live what you preach. The word of God will be effective either way. But why would you want to be a contradiction to what you're actually teaching? Now, let me summarize it by saying this. I, with the Apostle Paul, would have to say the same as he. I do not pretend, by any stretch of the imagination, to have it all figured out, either in terms of my orthodoxy or my orthopraxy. I don't live according to what I preach all the time, and I'm aware of it, and I want to be more aware of it. And so I invite you to pray for me, and I'll pray for you, that God will not let any of us live as hypocrites. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this good day that you have made, and may we rejoice and be glad in it. Guard us, we pray, by your Spirit and your Word. Those of us who are shepherds, Lord, help us not to grow weary in well-doing. Let us not faint. Let us not falter. And there's so many reasons to do that. There's so many reasons to just hang it up. There's so many reasons to... And not the people that are following you and loving you. Those give us joy. Those people give us encouragement. It's usually the devil that just hounds us night and day. So I pray, Lord, that for my friends here today, my brothers and sisters, that all of us responsible for imparting the Word of God to our children, to our church, to our brothers and sisters, and to the lost, that you would guard us against the evil one. In the many ways he tries to make us stumble and be ineffective. And Lord, let us be faithful to the calling that you have put upon our lives. And may that faithfulness be manifested by our commitment to the Word of God, not only in terms of what we teach, but in terms of our character and how we live. Let the Scriptures, your Word, the words out of your very mouth that expresses your heart and your desire, may those words change us in our character and change us in the way we share it with other people. May we put our faith and trust in the efficacy of your Word and not be a people who looks for results. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.